Well, a few years ago, I came across an article in the Washington Post about a story of a woman named Jean Calment. And the article started like this. It says, Jean Calment, a French woman believed to be the oldest person in the world when she died at the extreme age of 122, was known for three things. She was known for her quick wit, her fondness for bicycling around the small city where she grew up, and the fact that she was a daily smoker. The article goes on to say, before her death in 1997, Calment was often asked the secret to her good health. She would respond with a laugh and describe how she would frequently consume, now get this, she would frequently consume 2 pounds of chocolate a week. She drank generous amounts of port wine, and she became a smoker at the age of 21. Now, for those of you doing the math, that means this woman was not only down in 2 pounds of chocolate a week, but she was smoking cigarettes for 100 years. And we laugh about this, and in fact, she laughs about this because of the irony. You see, the root of irony is the reality wasn't matching our expectations. We laugh because it's funny to us that the set of expectations we would assume about someone who lives that type of lifestyle is not that they would make it to the healthy age of 122 and then die peacefully. No, we would expect something completely different. And so when we hear news like this, in our heart, it's interesting what happens. Our first thing is we do laugh because of the irony, because reality doesn't match expectations. But secondly, and I think more interestingly, if we're honest, we also are moved to make a judgment call. You see, if you're like me, not only did I read this and sort of chuckle, but also stopped, and then I said something in my heart that maybe you have said when you've seen news like this. Maybe you've said these words, that's not fair, right? That's not fair. A woman who lives this lifestyle should not make it to 122, especially when I'm struggling to have a good diet and to live a healthy lifestyle. No, it's not fair. And as I stop to think about that question that arises in my heart and that moral judgment that we all have to make when expectation doesn't match reality, I stop to ponder why that is the case. Why do our hearts go to make a judgment call when things don't align? I think it's because, if we're honest, our expectations are based off of our beliefs. The things that we believe, that we know to be true, inform what we expect about how the world around us should operate. And whenever reality does not align with the expectations that are based on those fundamental beliefs, our heart starts to question. We start to make moral judgments. And in this case, it's humorous. In this case, with this story, it is humorous. We look at the story of this woman. She laughs about it. We laugh about it. But in so many instances, especially when we're suffering, when we're going through trial, that question arises in our hearts, and it's very poignant for us as believers to know how we answer it. When our hearts look at reality, and we look at the expectations, and they don't line up, and we make that judgment call of that's not fair, it's important for us to know how to reconcile that, because so often we face challenges that we need to have an answer. Why? Because the beliefs and expectations we have about how the world operates are often informed by our beliefs of who God is and what we expect Him to do. Let me give you some examples of questions on a more serious note that maybe come up in your life. Questions that perhaps, even if they're not exactly like this, you have entertained as you see how your expectations have not matched reality. Maybe you're a couple who's been longing for a child for a long time, and you've been praying to the Lord day in and day out for Him to bless you with a child that you could know and that you could love and that you could raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then you pull up the news and you see information about child abuse or child traffickers, and your heart starts to wonder. You start to say, God, I believe that you're good. I believe that you're holy. I believe that you're just. But why? Why are you permitting child traffickers and abusers to get away with all the wickedness they're doing to children, but then I'm over here praying, desiring to raise a child, asking you to give one to me, and you don't? Why is that the case? Or maybe you're working a job and you got the pink slip at the start of COVID, or perhaps your hours were cut. And you got the pink slip while one of your coworkers, who maybe isn't as diligent as you, and maybe who steals company time and maybe even steals company property, is still there working, and they know where their next paycheck is coming from, but you don't. And so your expectations about how God ought to work in that situation are that, well, God is provider, he loves us, he cares for me, so why is it that, Lord, I am struggling to make ends meet, why this person still has a job and seems to be getting along just fine? And there's myriad questions we could ask based off of the circumstances that we experience and the trials that we face. And at the end of the day, questions like this are important for us to wrestle with because there's more to understand about who God is and what he's doing when we can understand and answer these questions by faith. And at the end of the day, all of these questions boil down to this question in our hearts. We look at the expectations we have, we look at reality, and we ask the question, God, if you are good and if you love the righteous and hate the wicked, why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? And from our perspective, our heart makes the judgment call and we say, it's not fair. It's troubling, perplexing. It doesn't make sense. And what I love about Psalm 73 is this very question is the question that Asaph is addressing. This very question is the question that Asaph runs to God with. And what we'll see very powerfully in this text is what Asaph gets is not a change in circumstance. Hear me, his circumstances don't change. Instead, what Asaph gets is a change in perspective. And what I want to show you is, as we walk through these verses, Asaph's perspective change hinges on the object of his vision. It hinges on what he's looking at. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through this psalm, and I want to show you six looks, six directions that Asaph glances, and how each of those looks informs him, whether for ill or for good, as he goes on this journey of faith and receives a perspective change. So let's take a look again at verses 1 through 12. And what we're going to see in this section, verses 1 through 12, is that Asaph first looks around with envy. He looks around him with envy. Now, what's powerful about this section, though, and about his faith journey, is from the very get-go, we see Asaph starting from a position of faith. He starts with the truth claim. He starts with what he knows and what he believes to be true about God. And then, as we'll see, he moves into why he's struggling, namely how reality doesn't line up. So look again at verse 1. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph was a worship leader, a liturgical worship leader at the tabernacle under King David. So he would have the task of leading the people in the assembly of worship of God. As someone in a leadership position, Asaph was keenly aware of God's promises, of his law, and all that God would require. And so when he says God is good to Israel, no doubt Asaph is reminding himself God has chosen Israel as his chosen people. God has promised to bless Israel, and he gave them laws to get to that blessing. And that's when he says to those who are pure in heart, I think what he's getting at is the remembrance of the fact that God said, if you follow my laws, if you keep my commandments, I will bless you. Passages like Deuteronomy chapter 11, 26 through 27 make this clear. God says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today and go after other gods that you've not known. So Asaph is starting with what he believes, what he knows to be true. If God has promised to bless his people, and he's promised a prescription to that, then those who follow God and remain pure in heart ought to receive God's blessing, while those who disobey God ought to receive God's cursing. Makes sense. But then it introduces the problem. Look at verse 2. It says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Asaph knows the faith that he has. He knows the truth. He knows the claim, what he believes. But he says that something causes him to stumble on that sure foundation. And he goes on to explain for us very openly and honestly what happened in his heart, and indeed what happened in his life that would cause that slipping. And he starts in verse 3, and as he looks around at the world, what does he see? What about reality doesn't align with the beliefs that he holds? Well, firstly, he looks at the world and sees the comfortable lifestyle of the wicked. Look at verses 3 through 5. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. What's really interesting is that word that Asaph uses for prosperity is the Hebrew word shalom, that all of life peace, that all of life blessing that you would normally accompany with those who follow after God. But instead, he's saying, when I look at the wicked, what I see is them enjoying the shalom that really I think I should be getting. He says they have no pangs until death. Just like that lady that we jokingly read about at the beginning of the sermon, they make it all the way through their life doing bad things and don't seem to be punished physically for it. Their bodies are fat and sleek, meaning, you know, here you could read this and think, well, is that a slight? Is he actually making fun of them, you know, calling them fat? But in this case, no, he's saying they're well-fed and they're healthy. And as one translation says in verse 5, they don't experience any of the common burdens of men. And as if that's not enough, it's not just the comfortable lifestyle that he observes, but also their arrogant attitude. Look at verses 6 through 9. He says, therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. They're ravenous, gluttonous. Their hearts overflow with follies. Their imaginations for their wickedness and all that they want to pursue in the world seems to have no end. And then in verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. So not only are they comfortable, they're boasting about it. They're actually openly mocking those who don't have the lifestyle that they have. And so we see how that continues in verses 10 through 11 in a mocking tone. So a comfortable lifestyle, arrogant attitude, and now we see their mocking tone on full display. It says in verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault. We'll come back to that. In verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? By asking these questions, the wicked are essentially saying, your God that you say is apparently watching me and holding me accountable, he doesn't exist. You know how I know he doesn't exist? Because I keep getting away with it. And you know what? This has an effect on God's people. Look back at verse 10. It says, therefore his people turn back to them. Essentially, they keep levying the accusation, perhaps honestly and openly to the wicked, saying, look, God's going to hold you accountable. Look, God is there. He sees it. But the wicked keep giving their defense, which is, well, he isn't doing anything about it, and so ultimately this is leading even God's people to question God's blessing and existence. And so Asaph summarizes in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. And what's sad is here, Asaph doesn't just stop by acknowledging what's happening, the disparity between his expectations and reality. But if you look back at verse 3 where we started, look what it produced in his heart. He says, I was envious of the arrogant. And that envy doesn't just stop with looking around. If you take a look at verses 13 through 15, we come to the next look that Asaph takes. He starts to look within at his own life with regret. He wants what the wicked has. And this compels him to then start evaluating everything he knows and everything he believes about who God is. Look at verse 13 and 14. All in vain, he says, have I kept my heart clean, and I wash my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. As one commentator put it, it's as if Asaph knows nothing of the promised blessing that God gave us in Psalm 1 that Kevin preached a few weeks back. You remember? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Asaph here is saying, really? Really, God? Because here I am living a godly lifestyle, and it doesn't seem to be panning out. I'm not feeling the blessing. As a matter of fact, God, I'm looking out and I'm being punished for it. My life is made more difficult. You have the wicked over here flourishing in their ignorance and their arrogance, and I'm over here trying to do what you're telling me to do, and I'm going to be honest, God, I don't see the blessing. And so at the end of the day, what Asaph is struggling with here is he is ultimately questioning, and there's probably more, but four things I want to show you he's questioning about who God is. He's ultimately questioning God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's justice, and God's presence. His goodness, how can God be good and allow this to happen? His faithfulness, God, where are the blessings that you've promised me and others who follow after you? His justice, God, why are the wicked making it through life so easily and they're not experiencing the punishment that you said you would bring in your word? And then his presence. At the end of the day, Lord, I can't reconcile it. My expectation and reality are so disjointed that I am now even questioning the foundation of my expectation, namely my very belief in your presence. But what's very instructive for us is Asaph does not bring this question up with the goal of disproving God's existence or anything like that. He doesn't have malevolent intent here. We know this because what he says in verse 15. Take a look. He says, he confesses, he knows this is sin. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph knows that what he's wrestling with is a sin issue of the heart. He knows that he can't say these things out loud in a way that would lead God's people astray, but he doesn't keep it bottled up either. And this is what I love about God's word. I love how he shows us in his word how to wrestle with difficult questions. And what's instructive for us is what Asaph does next and what he doesn't do next. What's interesting is what Asaph doesn't do is he doesn't plead for a change of circumstance. How often can we identify with that? When we too are prone, whenever we can't reconcile, when we're prone to question God's goodness, faithfulness, justice, and presence, how quick are we to rush to God and tell him what to do? I know that's been the case in my life. When I'm struggling to make sense of how God is working in my life, one of the first prayers I pray, selfishly and quite honestly, arrogantly, is I go to the Lord and I tell him, here's the list of things you need to do, and if you do them, then I'll be happy. What we ask God to do in so many cases when expectations don't match reality is we plead for a change in our circumstances, expecting that we can keep our look horizontal on the world, or that we can keep our look focused on us, that we can look around and look within and then find satisfaction there. If only God would act this way, I would have it. But no, Asaph doesn't do that. Instead, he does something different. And what's the key? What's the key to how he reconciles what's going on in his life? The key is worship and the next look. The change in perspective that comes in Asaph's life is he looks above to God in worship. He takes the wrestlings that he's having and he brings them straight to God. And he asks God, God, I don't understand, but I know I don't have all the information. I need you to show me. Look at verse 16. He acknowledges as much. But when I thought how to understand this, when I tried to reconcile these things on my own, it seemed to me a wearisome, and editor's commentary, Chase here, I would add, impossible task. But then verse 17. Here's the glance. Here's the look above. Here's the change in perspective. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, this is powerful. What is the sanctuary of God? In Asaph's day, it would be the tabernacle, God's dwelling with his people, where his people would come. They would offer their sacrifices, which no doubt the sacrificial system would remind them of the penalty of sin and the wrath of God against sin. He would see the Ark of the Covenant and the veil that blocked God's presence from his people and would see how God was holy and how he's just. As Asaph would be with the people and sing and read and pray about God's faithfulness for generations, how he protected his people, how he brought them out of the land of Egypt, how he brought them through the wilderness, how he is now bringing them into the promised land, and then how ultimately he will bring them into a future, better promised land. These are all the things that would happen in the sanctuary because his gaze is now fixed upward. And he's looking at all the things he knows to be true about God. He lifts his eyes off of what's around him, off of himself, and he glances up to the heavens in worship of who God is. And he sees that God is sovereign and at the center of reality. It makes me remember Isaiah. You may remember in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah had a similar vision of who God was. In Isaiah 6, it says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and they were crying out, it says in verse 3, one to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And in the presence of God and his power, it says, the foundations of the threshold shook. the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. Just like Isaiah went into the temple, the presence of the Lord, and gazed upon God's presence and was filled with humility and awe, so too Asaph goes, worships God, and is reminded who God is and what he came to do. And no doubt as well, I believe there's proof here in Psalm 74, which we'll get to, that Asaph also sees God's plan for how he's working through his covenant to bring about redemption. Look at Psalm 74, also written by Asaph, verses 10 through 12. And here, Asaph mentions some similar themes. He says, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. And then he gives pause here and he says in verse 12, yet my God, my King is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You see, when Asaph steps back and encounters who God is, he also sees that God is enthroned and that he has a plan that he's working. And it's the salvation of a people. It's the salvation of a people that would worship him. Essentially, what God is doing is he's revealing to Asaph the end of the story. He's showing him the truth of Revelation 21:3, where it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Asaph encounters not only who God is, but his redemptive plan. And it gives him a brand new perspective. And here's what's powerful. We actually have more information than Asaph does. Ponder that, because we live after Christ. You see, Asaph went to a physical tabernacle that was limited, where God dwelled with his people, yes, but there was a lot that prevented God from having open relationship with his people, because he is holy and they are sinful, and the law can never completely forgive and cover their sin. But God had a plan to fix that problem for all of eternity. You see, when Asaph sees that God will dwell with his people, I believe that he is seeing the truth that God did dwell with his people in sending his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new and better tabernacle, God's true dwelling with his people, fully God and fully man, who lived a perfect life and then died a sin-atoning death in your place and in mine, and then was gloriously resurrected after 3 days, purchasing for us not only forgiveness for our sins, but that beautiful unity, that beautiful redemption that we just read about in Revelation, God dwelling reconciled with his people forever. You see, in Jesus, we see God's goodness, faithfulness, justice, and presence. The very things that we would question about him, we see them fully on display. Jesus was perfectly good, ultimately faithful, perfectly just in bearing the punishment we deserve, and he bought for us a miraculous access and presence. And here's what's amazing. Because of Jesus giving you the promised Holy Spirit, you have now become the tabernacle. God has chosen to make his dwelling in you by the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he has given you hope and peace and prosperity now in the face of the wicked who would say you don't have it. And so it's from this perspective now that Asaph reassesses the condition of the wicked. After looking above in worship, he goes on to say, I discerned their end. You see, he discerns not only his end and the joy that he has in God, but that motivates him to reassess the wicked and discern their end as well. You see, God has purchased unity with him by faith in Christ. God did send his dwelling to be a light in the world, to proclaim the kingdom. Jesus proclaimed the message and exactly what needs to be done to enter God's kingdom. We need to repent of our sins, put our faith in him, trust in him, and then give our lives to him. But for those who do not do that, Scripture is equally clear. He discerns the end of the wicked because also in the book of Revelation, we see the final judgment that awaits those who do not flee and find refuge in Christ. Revelation 20:14 through 15, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now here's what's important. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he also was thrown into the lake of fire. So Asaph assesses the wicked now. He says, in light of who God is and his redemptive plans, he knows in verse 18 that truly God has set them in slippery places and makes them fall to ruin. It's no longer Asaph who's struggling and slipping here. He now sees the condition of the wicked in light of God's redemptive purposes and who he is, because God's going to accomplish this mission. He's going to bring about the end. He's going to do it. And Asaph now looks at the wicked and says, they are destroyed in a moment. Verse 19, swept away utterly by terrors. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And that humility turns inward. It doesn't just stop with looking at the wicked, but Asaph also looks within, or rather he looks down with humility. So he first looked around, he looked within, he looked above in worship, and now in response to all that God is and all of the things he's been revealed, he looks down with humility. Look at verse 21. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, acknowledging that it was sin that he was dealing with, he says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He essentially confesses in the light of all God is and all he's doing, God, I admit I didn't have all the information. I was looking at the world and I was making assessments based off of my own limited perspective, but God, now humbly I see you are enthroned, you are sovereign, you are accomplishing great things, and you're accomplishing great things for me. And in light of that, Lord, I'm sorry. I was brutish. I was ignorant. Asaph's humbled by this new perspective. And it's out of that humility, though, that he then lifts his eyes and he looks ahead now with hope. So the fifth look that he takes is he looks ahead now with hope. And in this case, whereas he was reassessing the wicked, now he starts to reassess the benefits of his faith that he was questioning earlier. Look at verses 23 through 25. It says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Don't you just love that? Just like my daughter, when we're taking a walk and a car comes, we don't have sidewalks in our neighborhood. And so when a car comes down the street, she gets nervous. And what does she do? She often will grab my hand. Why? Because she knows that daddy's going to protect her, that daddy knows better, and that daddy is looking out for her. So Asaph here is saying, God, when I'm with you, now I see that you're continually with me, and I want to just hold your hand. I just want to grasp you. Verse 24, he says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. He says, God, I now see that you provide wisdom for how I live my life. And when I go through trials, Lord, you may not change my circumstances, but you will walk with me through them, all for the purpose of accomplishing your great redemptive plan for your glory and for my good. And then in verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I want to show you something really cool here. Take a look all the way back at the beginning of Psalm 73, starting in verse 4. What is the dominant pronoun when Asaph is looking around? They have no pangs until death. They are not in trouble. They are not stricken. Pride is their necklace. Their eyes swell out. They scoff and speak. They set their mouths against the heavens. They. When he starts to question his beliefs, his foundational beliefs, and starts to question whether or not his godly life is worth it, that we saw in verses 13 through 15, what's the dominant pronoun? Take a look there again. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But now look at what's the object of his attention. Verses 23 through 25 again. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. And this focusing on God helps to show Asaph in his heart and to reconcile that God is good. He's the supreme object of his affection. And when he sees God and draws near to him by faith, it's only from that new perspective that Asaph can now look at any circumstance that he's in and make the statement in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Hebrew word for strength there is rock. Whereas previously he knew the truth that God is good to Israel and to all those who are pure in heart, who keep his commandments, and then he looked at the world and then stumbled and fell. No, with this new perspective, now he looks out and God is now his rock. There's no more stumbling. There is no more slipping. No, he's come full circle and he re-embraces that truth rooted in who God is and the joy that can be found in him. And we may be tempted to stop here, brothers and sisters, because this is a pretty awesome place to stop, right? It's a good thing to be in the presence of God and basking in his glory and rejoicing in him. But if we stop there, I think we misunderstand a crucial thing about God's redemptive plan. And it's rooted in what we're going to see next in verses 27 through 28. You see, Asaph doesn't just look ahead with hope for his own life, for his own future, rooted in who God is and all of his promises coming to be true. Asaph now looks out. He looks out with purpose. Verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you." He's reminding himself, judgment will come for those who are outside of Christ. But in verse 28, he says, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge." Namely, he has been saved by God's grace through faith in God's redemptive plan, but it's for a purpose. You'll miss it if you read it too fast. Look very carefully at the last line, "that I may tell of all your good works." That I may tell of all your good works. Now, this is powerful because what Asaph also sees is that God is working and that he is accomplishing his purposes, and we can find hope and peace and joy in salvation in him now, but we also have work to do in that mission. You see, Asaph now sees that his purpose is to not just look at that plan unfolding from afar, but rather it's to be a part of participating in the plan coming to fruition. He goes and now wants to tell the wicked of the good works so that they too may experience the joy of knowing God and being with him and enjoying him forever. And so what are some applications that we can take a look at as we address all of these themes that come up in Psalm 73? Well, firstly, if you're a non-believer, namely, if you have not come to Christ, if you have not beheld God for who he is, acknowledge humbly that you're a sinner like Asaph did, and then ask and plead for his grace, which he freely offers in Jesus Christ. If you have not done that, I want to, with the confidence that comes from God's word, but with all humility from having been like this, want to tell you that you are the wicked of this text. If you have not come to God by faith, you are the wicked of this text. And what's so dangerous about being in that position is the devil is really good at fooling you into thinking you don't need God. Because chances are you, like the wicked, are also living a comfortable lifestyle. Even though you don't want to say it, you're probably pridefully living that lifestyle. And by privately living that lifestyle, I mean you're not acknowledging God at all for his blessings that he's given to you. And what a sobering thought that is. God is giving you life. He's giving you riches. He's giving you all these things, but you're not turning it back to him in praise. You're using it and focusing it and spending it on yourself. And so be warned that you are the wicked in this text. I would just exhort you, humble yourself like Asaph did. See God seated on his throne and his redemptive purposes at work. And also be humbled by this. This is an amazing thing that I stopped to think about. And it's as I think about my own life and how I want to grow, I want to be patient like God is. Because consider God's patience in waiting for you. Think about what it says in 1 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." In a miraculous way, as God is weaving this together, the wicked, who are of the elect but they do not know Christ, are actually the reason for this discord between what we expect and what reality is. God is being patient, so come to him. Receive him by faith. But for believers, what are some applications we can take from this text? Well, quickly, I want to leave you with four things that I want you to do from a right perspective. Four things that I want to exhort you and challenge you to do today and throughout your week, both in prayer and in reading God's word, from this new right perspective. One, I want you to honestly and openly wrestle with questions from a right perspective. Brothers and sisters, we're going to encounter trials in our life that don't make sense from our perspective. It's going to happen. We're not going to be able to reconcile at times why God would permit us to suffer in a certain way, all the while allowing the wicked to flourish, perhaps in the equal and opposite way. And in those moments, you have two options. You can either plead for a change of circumstance, and I don't think it's always wrong to ask God to do things on our behalf. We see that all throughout Scripture, but I want to exhort you to examine your heart. I, just as much as any of us, we need to look at our hearts and say, God, what's at root here? That's what Asaph did. He came to God and he admitted, he goes, Lord, at the root, if I'm honest, it's envy that's motivating me to think this way. So I want to exhort you, don't shy away from taking your problem to God. Don't stay in a position of anguish and being perplexed. Instead, trust God's faithfulness. Remember his character and his redemptive plans. Read in Scripture about how God time and time and time and time again answered even when his people were unfaithful, and trust that he is working everything together for both your good and for his glory. But then secondly, I want you to fight your sin this week with right perspective. What I mean by this is not all sin essentially us questioning God's goodness, his faithfulness, his character, and his presence? Is not all sin essentially us longing for that which the world is offering, or longing for that which the devil is offering, and believing the lie that we can find joy in those things? From the right perspective that God is seated on his throne and that he is holy and that we need to be saved from our sin, we should be compelled then from that vision to fight sin with a vengeance. We ought to hate anything that would put up a blockade between experiencing God's goodness and the blessing that comes from following him in this life. So I want to exhort you, don't be tempted to be envious of the worldly. Don't be tempted to question, as Asaph did, God's goodness to you by indulging in sin. Any pattern of sin that you may be dealing with today, whether it's clicking an article you know you shouldn't read because of the divisiveness that wells up in your heart, or maybe clicking a link that's maybe explicit in ways that would dishonor the Lord who has made you his holy dwelling, whatever sin pattern it is, I would exhort you today, see his holiness and use that position of gazing into the face of Christ to fight your sin and put it to death. He has purchased for you victory, and so do that today from a right perspective. Thirdly, I want you to engage the world with right perspective, or to put another way, I changed this right before the sermon because I thought it'd be more clear. I want you to pursue unity with right perspective. You know, as we look around at the world and we look within with what we think is right and wrong, and we see everything through our limited scope and our limited perspective, it is so easy to be tempted to be embroiled in the world's controversies. Now, I want to be careful, because it's not that we don't speak up about issues that we need to address from a Christian worldview. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is, at the end of the day, sometimes those controversies and the time that we spend on them can detract us from the mission that God has called us to in the light of the right perspective that he's entrusted to us. When we look and we see the end that's coming, the judgment that is awaiting the wicked, and the blessings that are awaiting us, from that eternal perspective, we should be humbled to acknowledge that in these issues, we may not be right in everything. Our perspective could be limited, and we should pursue unity for the sake of being a light to this dark world. Especially this year, brothers and sisters, I cannot think of a better year, with all of the various things happening, for God to work powerfully in a body like First Baptist Church to radically display his unity and his glory and his justice for the world to see. As I was even driving in this morning, I had a thought as I was discussing this theme with my wife. I had the thought, what if what happened at the beginning of the psalm was opposite? What if our unity was so powerful and so clearly on display and so vibrant, and we were so committed to following God and pursuing unity and being a light to the world that actually the wicked became envious of us? How amazing would it be if the wicked drove down the street and said, you know what, I'm envious of what they have. Every day I go home and I'm angry, I pull up Twitter and I'm just, ugh. And the wicked, what if they looked at us and saw that unity and that trust? So I would encourage you to pursue unity with right perspective. And then lastly, I would encourage you to look at the world now with right perspective. Again, in light of who God is and his mission he's called us to, we now look at the world and we see it as a place of great need, both spiritually and physically. As it says in 2 Corinthians, the wicked in the world, while they make us angry a lot, ultimately they're pursuing what they're doing because they're blinded by the god of this age, the devil. And if we're honest, it's easy to forget that we too, before we came to Christ, were blinded by the god of this age and we're pursuing our own ends too. And so now we want to be like Jesus. We want to be aligned with what he's accomplishing by looking out at the world with compassion. We want to see the world now as sheep without a shepherd. We want to look and we want to long that they too would come into the fold, because here's what's amazing, brothers and sisters. God is powerfully at work redeeming the wicked all the time. All of us are examples of that. And the work is not yet done. The gospel will go forth. And the question for us is, will we be a part of it? Will we complain and be anxious and angry about the wicked, or will we motivate and compel ourselves to go to them with the gospel? And so as we close, I want to walk through the six looks again, but this time I want to exhort us to look at the world from a right perspective. This time we look around. As you leave this place, look around not with envy, but with compassion. And now when you look within, don't look within and try to reconcile in your own heart. Instead, look within and see the promised Holy Spirit that God has given to you to be a light in this world, to put to death sin, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ until he comes. Look above in worship and invite others to look above in worship. Turn conversations that you're in on a daily basis to cast people's vision to God and who he is and how he's working in your life. And in view of everything that God is doing, as you take an accounting of his blessings and you're filled with thankfulness, look down in humility and admit that you didn't do any of this. It's all a gift from God. And from that position, look ahead with hope. Look ahead with hope to see that those blessings you enjoy now are but a pale comparison to the blessings that await you on Judgment Day, when God wipes away every tear from your eye and takes away every pain, and when you are with him forever, for all of eternity, enjoying his presence. And then lastly, let's endeavor today, First Baptist Church Durham, to look out at our city and at the world with purpose. Let's remember the mission that Christ has called us to. Let's remember the end of the story, and let's remember that we have a role to play in bringing it to fruition under God's sovereign design. Close with me in prayer. Father, I want to thank you so much for this text and how it's encouraged me and exhorted me, and I pray, Lord, that you would be doing the same work in brothers and sisters who heard this morning. God, as we come to your word, Lord, we are filled with humility. We know there's so much that we struggle with, and yet, Lord, you are so patient to us, and we thank you for that example in your word. God, even as I prayed at the beginning of the service, I pray that even now, as we meditate together as brothers and sisters on this theme, that you would help us to just see you for who you are, and that as a result of that vision, we would look out afresh with the world and our circumstances and at every trial that comes our way with the right perspective. God, we praise you that you are sovereign, that you have a plan, and that while our expectations don't always match reality, Lord, we have reason to believe and to hope that you are faithful to accomplish everything. And all we need to do is to come to you, confess that we don't know, and seek understanding in who you are and what you've done. We thank you for how your word communicates that to us. We thank you for how we can work that together out as brothers and sisters and in discipleship, exhort one another to these truths. And I pray that you would be pleased to work these truths in us this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.